Good evening, everyone. It's good to be in God's house here tonight. Wish you were all here. Welcome to the Acts Bible study at the Apostolic Assembly of Jesus Christ in Soldotna. My name's Kirsten, and again, it's just good to be in God's house and really looking forward to when that can be for everyone again. It was very good this week to hear from our board that there's a plan for reopening services coming pretty soon. And I just wanted to encourage everyone that whatever the complexities of it are, it really does come back down to us sharing the fellowship of God's Spirit here together and the love that we have for one another. And so I hope everyone is able to give it some thought and some prayer to be able to respond to the board and help them keep us moving towards that goal of being back in God's house. Tonight, our question in Acts 8 is question 2. And I'm going to read the question, and then we'll read the verses, which are Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. Read those after I read this question. What do we know about Saul's persecution of the church from these verses and elsewhere? Look further into the New Testament to what the New Testament says about persecution. So in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, we have the continuation, the very end of the persecution of Stephen that resulted in his stoning and his death. It has just ended in chapter 7, and now we start chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We want to concentrate tonight on the part that talks about Saul, his persecution of the church. And I'm hoping that as we look into this, we can see how Paul's own experience, both sides of it, exemplified all of Jesus' teachings about what it means to endure persecution. And as I said, I wish we were all here to cover it together, because I really do miss hearing your insights and hearing what stood out to you. And also because I know I can't possibly read every relevant scripture that there is about Paul's persecution or persecution in general. But I hope we can get some important things together tonight for a clear picture. So, of course, I want to start with the definition to look at what the word persecution means in the New Testament. When I looked it up in English, the dictionary definition that I found says that our English word comes from Latin, not from Greek, and it means to pursue in a manner to injure, or to cause to suffer because of belief, especially religious belief. So that's a Latin-based word, and it's not actually found directly in our Bible. The original Greek word, I was kind of surprised to learn, simply means to pursue. And to pursue means to follow or to chase with the intention of overtaking. So it's not just following like a shadow, but with an intention to overtake. And of course, we know that Paul had a very specific reason that he wanted to overtake the believers in Jerusalem at that time. He wanted to stop them in what they were doing. He wanted to punish them for what they were saying. And Paul is actually the one, again, like we noticed last week, Paul is again the person who supplies all of this information about himself to us. In a moment, we'll read that when he chased them down and he apprehended him, he hauled them off to prison. This word hailed in here, I did look that one up, and it does mean to haul. It means to drag. So resisting people who would have been found somewhere in the middle of their day and or night in their homes or out in the streets, and being suddenly apprehended by someone who was quite angry with them. So that was the experience that they had. And we also already know that, particularly at that time, that being taken to prison wasn't just a matter of being put in a cell. It meant physical suffering, from the conditions, from beatings, from other cruelties. So when we use the word persecute here, the way that we understand it in English, I feel like we can feel very confident that we are not adding something to God's word when we understand this word that we'll be looking at tonight, in that we haven't added something to what its intention was for us. So we will be talking about persecution of the believers in Jesus and in the gospel as being targeted actions to subject them to suffering, including death, because of their faithfulness to the gospel. So with those basics in mind, I want to start to consider Saul, and first of all, to look at what Jesus said about him. And we won't study this in depth tonight because it's only a couple pages over here, and we'll be covering it soon in this Bible study. But I do want to turn to Acts 9 and read verses 3 through 6. Acts 9, 3 through 6 is describing Paul, Saul, on his way to Damascus with this persecution in mind. And verse 3 says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So what Jesus has to say about Saul is that he is persecuting him. He's a persecutor. He is pursuing Jesus in order to injure Jesus, in order to hurt him, in order to stop him from what he's doing. And this had to be an astonishing surprise for Paul, because he didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. He didn't believe that he had raised from the dead. There was pretty much nothing he believed about Jesus except for that he was a troublemaker. And to meet him this way and to have that persecution named out as what Paul was doing by Jesus himself must have been an astonishing experience to have. So this is something that Paul, right here at the very beginning, makes sure that we know about him, is that Jesus had called him a persecutor. He wants us to know that he understands this side of the persecution equation very well. He was a professional at it. The rest of the information that we have about his persecution of the church also comes straight from Paul. The converted man, the man that we kind of conveniently can call Paul, told his background, he told what was in his heart to the author of the book of Acts here, to Luke, as we talked about last week, and to others, as we'll see here when we read a little bit more. So we want to now look at what Paul says about himself to see exactly what that persecution involved. And we can start right here in back in chapter 8 in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. So this is like the precipitating event for Saul. It's almost as if the anger and the fury was unleashed by the stoning of Stephen in Saul's own heart. And at that time, there was a great persecution. So he wasn't the only person who was carrying this out. A great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. It was restricted to Jerusalem at the very beginning, but it wasn't just Paul. So there was some degree of organization behind it, because as we'll read, it involved having letters that permitted them to do this and things like that. So he was part of a bigger thing that was going on. But he's the one who tells the story. So, and then in Acts 9, again, where we just read about when he met Jesus, we get a little bit more information from him. In Acts 9, And we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then 13 and 14. And I'm just skipping because we will study this again soon, if the Lord tarries. And I don't want to get into all of it tonight. I just really want to focus on what he tells us about what he did. So Acts 9, verse 1 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." So he is moving this persecution beyond the city limits, so to speak. He is heading out. And he's ready to check the rest of the countryside for anyone else who has believed the gospel or who is preaching Jesus. And he uses these words here, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. So that tells us when we say he was pursuing them with the intent to apprehend them, it's for that purpose. Whether to threaten them, we don't really know who he might have threatened rather than had arrested. But delivering those who were arrested into the likelihood of the slaughter, that is the word is used here. So it's a pretty intense picture, and there didn't seem to be any boundaries on him that stopped him short of anything with respect to the fact that these were his fellow Jews or his countrymen or anything like that. Just his anger was unleashed. And then down here in verses 13 and 14, this would be a little bit more commentary. I'd call these verses sort of an affirmation of what Paul has said about himself. Because this is now when he has seen Jesus, his eyes have been blinded, and he's now been taken to the house of Ananias, just as Jesus told him to do. And Ananias is now speaking to him. And it says, "Ananias answered to Jesus," because he's asked Jesus what he's supposed to do with this guy. "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name.'" That included Ananias. Ananias is saying, "I'm to open my door to this man with this reputation and with this authority from the chief priests." And so Ananias confirms what Paul says about himself for us. Then I want to look at Acts 22. I'm sorry about all my little flags here, but it's very helpful to me to not have to flip so many pages. So Acts 22, and we're going to read verses 3 through 5. And in Acts 22, verses 3 through 5, Paul is addressing a body of people because he's been arrested. And so he is being permitted to speak for himself, which wasn't absolutely required of them to allow that. So we benefit from it because of what we get to hear from him. So Acts 22, verses 3 through 5, to start with. Paul speaking says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And you may remember that name as being one of the Pharisees who was on the council, on the Sanhedrin, and to whom people listened, at least for a short time, to his sound advice that all this noise about Jesus didn't have something to it, then it would go away on its own accord. But if it did have something to it, then they had better understand that they were dealing with God, and it was good advice from him. So that's the same Gamaliel, and Paul continues and says, "And I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." So if you can stop and think about it, he's describing himself like we heard him last week. He is tying himself to those people that stoned Stephen. The one that Stephen said were stiff-necked and stubborn, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. He is again saying, that's who I was. That is who I was. And in verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estates of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he makes it, he's talking. He's saying, you can go ask the people who gave me those letters if I did this. He's what we could call it, giving us the evidence of that this is what he did. And then if we can turn in the same chapter 22 to verses 17 through 21. It says, in between what we just read in these verses, he describes to them his encounter with Jesus on the road. And here he talks about what came out of that. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, or he had a vision, and saw him, that's Jesus, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Well, that's not a surprise, is it? The believers were going to have quite a bit of difficulty believing Paul now that he claimed to be changed. And in verse 19, he said, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. We read that last week, and it's where Luke gets his description that we read in chapter, in the beginning of chapter, the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 last week. It's the exact same description. And to this, Jesus replies to Paul, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And if you just kind of keep that answer in your mind, I want to talk about it a little bit more later on, that type of answer from Jesus. So then we want to turn a few more pages to Acts 26. I do want to really get to every piece of this for Paul. It's a limited amount of information, whereas talking about persecution, we could probably go for hours, but we want to just hit everything that he says here. In Acts chapter 26, we have from verse 9 through 11, the same thing. Acts 26, 9 through 11. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's describing his thoughts, his heart at this time to us with this verse. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, verse 10. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He became one of the witnesses. He became one of the ones who could deliver them into the hands of those who could execute them. So again, we have a very strong picture of what was in Paul's heart and mind at this point. And finally, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. And of course, this is a letter then that Paul wrote to one of the churches that he had helped to establish. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we could stop there in our description of his persecution, but I can't quite let myself do that, so I want to read verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He he tells us that he fully understood the change that had been made in him, that he fully understood that the zeal that he had brought to the persecution is replaced here with the grace of God, and that it's no longer Paul who is in action. When he begins to minister the word to the Gentiles, it's no longer he. It's not Saul anymore. It's not Paul. It's God. And that he, above all people, is aware of that. And he makes this even clearer in Philippians 3. Let's turn to Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. Just a little bit more about who he was and what it was that he brought to this persecution. Philippians 3, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he's again giving his background to them, and so he's going to describe what his background is. If any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So we read here in 1 Corinthians that he knew it was not him that was able to deliver the gospel. He knew that was God working in him and the grace of God that allowed him and empowered him to do that. But here he's saying, well, but if you look at me now, if you knew me back then and you saw all that confidence and all that zeal, well, here's why I had it. Here's what made me so confident in myself. I was circumcised, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He gives persecuting the church as proof of his zeal towards the law. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. He had, he's saying he obeyed the law to the fullest degree. So I really had to think about what he was saying here, because I had never quite registered this before. He cites this persecution of the church as evidence of his zeal towards the law, and I had to realize in myself that I have always given Paul credit for having a zeal towards God that caused him to persecute, that his zeal towards and his great love of God led him to think that this emergency had arisen and this threat was coming against the truth, and that that's why he had to resist it. But Paul says no. Paul says he saw that his zeal arose from his sinful nature. That's what he's describing here in verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 again. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he gives all these characteristics, and one of them is his zeal. That's what it came from. It came from his flesh. It came from his human nature. It was not an expression of his love for God. And it was with his conversion that he saw the difference. And he saw this in himself, that his zeal had nothing to do with God. It had to do with the traditions. It had to do with positions. It had to do with the things he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel. It had to do with all kinds of things, including his seeing Stephen being stoned and saying, I'm on board with that. And I've got the credentials and I've got the will to carry that out and to continue that process and rid us of this blight on our traditions and our ways. But he saw this about himself. He saw that his zeal was a product of himself and it wasn't from God. And I want to look just quickly to confirm that. Galatians 4:29. This is part of a very, very long and interesting study that we can't get into tonight, so it's far too much for us to take on. But just wanted to bring these words out. Galatians 4, verse 29. in describing the contention between God's people and the other people around them. He says, "But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." So Paul has lived this. Paul knew from his own life that this is where his persecution came from. It's where his zeal and his the energy that he gave to it, the sense of being right in the face of all things, that's where it came from, was from his nature and from his flesh. So it was a personal experience to know the difference between the zeal he experienced as a persecutor to the zeal that he brought to being one of the persecuted. And it came from the same self-righteous, the stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart and ears that we've talked about many times through this Acts study that took Stephen to his stoning, the old guards of the law that could not recognize Jesus as their own Messiah. So I also want to take up the other part of our question for tonight to review what the New Testament says about persecution, like what we just read about Saul conducting. Persecution of believers is present in the New Testament from the very first book to the very last one, and there's far more than we could hope to get into tonight. So I just picked a few things that I wanted to look at carefully, and I know that you will have other thoughts on it as well, and I hope you've made some notes about them, and we maybe get to talk about them someday. But I just wanted to do a little bit of a step-by-step process of what the basic things that we're told in the New Testament are. And we will start in the first book of the New Testament, so Matthew 5, if you can turn back there. Matthew 5, verse 10. We're just going to read this. This is this section is called the Beatitudes. If you've got a red letter Bible, you can see that these are Jesus' words. And here's one of the things he says to them as he was teaching them on the mountainside. Matthew 5, verse 10 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We don't, as human beings, we don't easily perceive there to be much benefit in suffering. We hold our life and our souls in these earthly vessels that are highly and easily prone to damage and to destruction, and pain is one of the signals of that's happening. So when there's pain in our lives, emotional or physical or any form, our natural reaction to it tells us to get away from it as fast as we can or to fight off whatever is causing it. So the natural reaction to persecution is going to be to flee it or to fight back against us. But the scripture, starting here, the scripture describes that relationship, the relationship between suffering for righteousness' sake and entering God's kingdom. Starting here, the scripture describes that relationship as a blessing, as a favor from God that brings benefits to the recipient. Let's look at Philippians, the first chapter. Get a few more helpful words here about this. Philippians, the first chapter, verse 28 through 30. Philippians 1, 28 through 30 says to the believers, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God, that the salvation is from God. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now to be here to be in me. He's saying that this is part of being part of Jesus. It is to suffer with him is part of being his disciple and part of being one of his people, and in every way that we feel our relationship to Jesus and that he encompasses us in our relationship with him, his suffering is part of it. He did not obtain the glory without the suffering, and so we can't expect it to be different for us. If we just turn a few more pages here, I also, this word that it's given to you, I actually looked that one up, and it again, it means to be favored with something, to have some, to be given grace for something, which is not the way you usually would think about suffering, and yet constantly through the scriptures, we are reminded that that is what it is. It is a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer with him. If we turn the page to Philippians 3, 8 through 11, verses 8 through 11 in Philippians 3. This is what Paul says about it. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. That is that fellowship with Jesus, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, because that's the same power that will raise Paul and it will raise all of us into eternity, but also the fellowship of his suffering, that fellowship that he calls in verse 9, being found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's going to take the power that raised Jesus into the glory of his resurrection. It's going to take the same power that enabled Jesus and enabled all of these saints that we read here in the New Testament to endure the suffering that they did for Jesus' sake. It's all the same power. It's all the same dunamis, as we've used that word many, many times over the course of this Acts study. It's not multiple powers. It's just one, and it's God's. So we also have in John 14, verses 16 through 18, and I know these are very, very familiar to you. John 14, 16 through 18. We want to read a little bit more about that power. Verse 16, Jesus is speaking to them and says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." You need a comforter when you are hurting. "I will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." That's that fellowship of Jesus' suffering. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." If there's not suffering, there's not a need for comfort. So all of it, the hand in glove, I really didn't come up with a good way of expressing it. It's two sides of one coin. You can't divide it down the middle and still have the coin. We can't separate Jesus' suffering from his glory and still have Jesus, because that is what his glory is based on. So let's turn to John 15, which close to that, so that's nice. John 15, verses 18 through 25. I think I'll just read one of these so that we get a taste for it, because I have too many scriptures and we're going to run out of time. John 15, verses 18 through 25. And this gives us sort of the why. Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be persecuted? He was our example, and because he did, then that's what his followers must also expect. But here's kind of the why. Verse 18 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. I think I went too far, did I? No, I've got a few more I want to go. Sorry. Verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. For that earthy, carnal reaction that they brought to the gospel when they heard it. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. That's a very telling line, and we'll get back to that. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now that have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. We talked about this when we were looking at Stephen's account to the Sanhedrin, back to them, of their history. Not the parts of it that they liked to talk about, but the parts that were still there nevertheless, and which they were exemplifying that day when they hauled him in front of them. The same resistance that evil mounts against God is in the form of persecution. As Stephen said, that's the same resistance that was mounted to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's what is brought in the New Testament against Jesus as the anointed of God. And now we're being told by Jesus that it will also be brought against his followers in that same way until the end of days, until the earthly life comes to an end and eternity begins. And believers had changed sides in the old enmity between God and the devil. And so if we are on God's side in this battle, then we should expect that there will be attacks. That's what an enemy does. He attacks. And that is what Satan brings to God, and therefore anyone that has anything to do with God. So Satan has made mankind the battleground for his resistance to God's dominion. So this is why, again, that we have fellowship with Jesus when we endure persecution. It's part of having our lives hidden in his. So I don't have too much more time, and I want to get to a couple more things. So let me just look here for a second. Matthew 5. Let's get back to Matthew 5. And here we're going to read verses 44 through 48. Matthew 5, verses 44 through 48. But I say unto you, love your enemies. He's taken it a step further, hasn't he, than just enduring persecution. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? That wasn't the kind of love that Jesus had. He didn't reserve it to those who favored him and who followed him. Do not even the publicans have the same? Verse 47. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that perfection requires the same kind of love that God has, which is a love for every one of the souls of his creation. So Jesus exemplified this in his own life. He, you know, the ultimate example that we have without turning to the many that are in here is that he forgave his executioners while he hung on the cross. And so he did not do what came naturally to human nature. He, by his words, by his deeds, he exemplified that you turn away from the flesh's reaction, what a human being would do by nature, and you go past that. You exceed it with the love that you receive from the power of the Holy Ghost, the power that allows us to walk in God's ways. Until we've exceeded our human nature, turned away from it, and gone past it using that power, we aren't walking in God's ways, and we can't be in fellowship with Jesus if we aren't walking in those ways. To be found living according to his righteousness instead of under the thumb of our human nature. In 1 Peter, verses 19 through 25, and I'll see if I need all of those. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. For this is thankworthy. This is something that God can be pleased with. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable to God. That is pleasing to God. That reflects glory back to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He left that to God. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, by the bruises and the whippings that he had borne. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. We have this in many places, and we can't get to them all tonight, but I want to turn back to Paul on the road to Damascus one more time to look at something. So let's get back to Acts 9. Acts 9, the sixth verse. I just want to bring something, just one more thing out here. Acts 9, the sixth verse, and we read this before, but we're coming back to it, and this is after after Jesus has said, Saul, you're persecuting me, not just a bunch of people that you're hauling out of houses, you're persecuting me. And this is what happens. Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And then we can't read it tonight, but if you read the rest of this chapter through till, I wrote kind of a guideline down, at least till, say, verse 20, and many of you are familiar with what happens next when he gets to Ananias' house. But if you read that, Jesus said, you're persecuting me, and then Jesus poured everything out for Paul. He gave him guidance. He comforted him. He reduced his fear, because Paul certainly must have been afraid in the midst of his amazement. He poured out healing. He poured out forgiveness. He poured out wisdom, callings, gifts, power that we see Paul use over and over. That's what Jesus did to a persecutor. That was Jesus' immediate response to this, was to do this when Paul opened his eyes in the least bit towards really looking at who Jesus was. So that example of what he means by blessing your enemies, we have an example right here. Jesus gave him everything. From that moment on, Paul was on his way. He was a changed man, and all that was going to happen was he was going to grow, and he was going to increase, and God was going to get the glory over and over and over again. So he, Jesus, returned grace and mercy. He gave Paul not what he deserved, but what he didn't deserve as an answer to his persecution. And I know we've barely scratched the surface of everything that we could talk about tonight, and I just want to put a quick reminder in here that at the end of the New Testament, we have the book of Revelations, and many of us have a good familiarity with that. And if you don't, then it would be good to read chapter 2 of Revelations and to see how the early church was foretold that it would suffer persecution. And it goes on for quite a while. Paul was part of the first wave of it, but there are multiple times that it happens, coming from different angles and in different places. But it's so as I said before, persecution is present through the whole New Testament. There's really no way to divide it from the rest of the gospel message. And it goes on until that last band of saints enters eternity, that the ones that do it at the cost of their own death, because they had not applied Jesus' blood through what we have, and we've read it many times here, what we have in Acts, the second chapter, verse 38, to apply Jesus' blood through repentance, through baptism, and receiving the Holy Ghost, that without that blood, they have to shed their own. And they don't enter eternity as his bride, but they enter as the final martyrs of the church. So tonight we've seen just one of the ways that Paul's persecution of the church didn't turn out as he expected it to. And we are going to see some more of those turntables in the next few questions that are on our study guide. I want to read you the one for next week. Question 3 asks, what does the reaction of the believers to Stephen's death tell us about their faith? So if you can think of it, that question in terms of what we've been talking tonight about, we'll get to start to see how the persecution that Paul intended did not have the results that he intended. And I just want to end tonight back in Philippians 3. And I'm sorry to go over Philippians 3, but got in there. Reading verses 7 through 12 and verse 21. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 12 and verse 21. This is following right on the heels of Paul's credentials as a persecutor, so to speak. The things that made him feel able to know that the followers of Jesus needed to be persecuted in his view of the law. So in verse 7, he said, but what things were gained to me back then, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And in verse 21, referring to Jesus, he says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I liked this verse because it's in that vile body that we suffer persecution, because we can suffer pain, we can experience fear. That's not the one that's going to live forever. And the maker of both of them, the maker of the one that we occupy now and the one who will change it into one likened to himself and one that is able to last forever, is the almighty giver of life himself. And he completes our fellowship with himself. By his own hand, he'll do this in the final days. And as we go into an eternity and that fellowship becomes complete, that's the goal line for all of us. It's why we need to always have it in our mind that we are subject to persecution. If we want to stand on Jesus' side, we know that the darts and the arrows and the attacks will come, because he has an enemy. And when we align ourselves to him, we become an enemy of that same evil. So I hope this has been a picture for you that helps keep Paul in mind well, and that helps us move on through understanding what our fellows here in the book of Acts faced in order for the gospel to be spread to the point where it could actually reach us all these hundreds of years later and so many thousands of miles away from the place that this took place. And I hope you'll keep studying along, and God bless you, and look forward to seeing you back here on Sunday.